Good morning. It's good to be back. I enjoy the worship big time. Good job, everybody. It's a beautiful day out there, isn't it? God is good. He's in here with us. He decided to show up again. I don't know. He said when we gather, he'd be in our midst, and he keeps showing up. So that's good news, right? Amen. I'm going to share some thoughts on the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. I'm going to do something different, or maybe you've heard this, but I'm interested in how God works with congregations. This is a unique opportunity because clearly the seven churches, as you know, they were, I'm just going to read a couple to give it to ask you to keep your eye up, your antenna up for the pattern that we're going to talk about. Certainly could preach on each one. I believe I've done that, did a series. There's a lot of life and good stuff in each one. But this view, this balcony view, if you will, the broader perspective, I think I have found helpful in working with congregations. The churches were, of course, just a few words of introduction. John's late in his life, these would have been a circle of churches that he was apparently responsible for. They were in Asia Minor, and there were a variety of churches. Some were rich. Laodicean church was wealthy, would have been most likely in a wealthy town. It was a trading town, sister city to another, I forget the name of the one, but, and there were poor churches and smaller churches. It seems that when we get to it, we'll point that out. But the idea that starts in verse 1, that God is, first of all, he holds the spirits of the seven churches in his hand. And second of all, he walks among the churches. That's Revelations 2:1. And I think that's pretty precious to realize. We know God's with us, but just that image that he would walk around and check us out. And he wants us to check ourselves out. That's some of the reason we're looking at this. A few things we'll talk about this afternoon along those lines. But let me get started. I'm going to read Revelations 2, 1 through 7, and then 12 through 17. Just two of the churches, and keep an eye out for what God is after, how he's working with them. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you also have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Pergamum, the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to him. I'm going to read one more, Revelation 3, 1 through 6, to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words who hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in my sight, in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me. They're still walking, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That was not a dramatic pause. I lost my place. Had senior moment there in the middle of that thing. But so the first thing, the pattern is, as you can probably pick up, it follows a path first of affirmation or commendation. It begins with affirmation, and he's kind of generous with it in most cases. There's two churches that he does not give a lot of affirmation. That's Sardis and Laodicea, and they're in rougher shape. So it's affirmation or commendation. Secondly is his complaint, or and then a connected correction, what he recommends they need to do to correct that situation. And then lastly, there's a challenge and a promise of future blessing. The challenge is usually framed in the language to him who overcomes. So that's the pattern. I want to just look at some of these and take this in. In Revelation, the Church of Ephesus, what does he affirm? I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have persevered. You've endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. You also have this in your favor. You hate the Nicolaitans. So Ephesus was a good church, strong church. If you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you sense that Paul, if there weren't problems in the church, he could delve more freely into theology and into other things. And Ephesians is a very rich book. I think there's one conflict mentioned, but it's minor. And but this church had obviously a problem. He singles out one problem, but it's a very, very serious one. It has become a loveless church. The church at Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. This language is meant to contrast, so it was a poor church. It didn't have a lot of money or resources. But he says, you're poor materially, and yet you are rich. And do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Pergamon, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. You see, you start seeing patterns of what's important to God It's not always what we think of as important. Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Sardis, he does not affirm the congregation, but he affirms that within the congregation there are those who have remained true and faithful. And when he says, you have a few people who have not soiled their clothes, they will walk with me dressed in white. The church in Philadelphia, a lot of commendation. I know your deeds. I have placed an open door before you that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have kept my commandment to endure patiently. So God is free with his affirmation. And I'm gonna walk through some of this, and then I'll share observations, which will feel more like the sermon. But wanted to expose you to these things. So the qualities, and a closer look, and to reframe these qualities is perseverance. You all know what that is. This is what he's affirming. This is what God is affirming in at least five of these churches. Perseverance. To patiently endure or to abide under and bear with suffering. Faithfulness, 3-4 times he says you've remained faithful. Hard work, service, and deeds. Those teaching Sunday school, using musical or administrative gifts, or cleaning the church, or serving on the board. What he means is the hard work of the church. Because there's things to be done, and they have to be done, and held up, and kept up, and it can be indeed hard work. The love and truth, progress and growth in Christian life and service. He tells the Thyatira church that you are now doing more than you did at first. Defending doctrinal fidelity. He mentions three. What he's doing is using Old Testament examples to name current day heresies. So you all know who Balaam was, I think, maybe. Anyway, he was a false prophet and was used by evil men and Israel's enemies to lead Israel astray. And though he fought it and his own donkey told him, wake up, man, get with the program here, his donkey turned around and spoke to him. And God spoke through the donkey. But eventually he teaches, he cannot curse the Israel, but he teaches them that if you get them to compromise, to send in your women or your men and marry within them, and he causes them to miss the mark in that way. Nicolaitans, most tradition has it that was a heresy that was led by one of the deacons that were chosen. There was a Nicholas, a Greek. We don't know that for sure, but that's the best guess at what that could be. And, of course, Jezebel is a symbol for any false teaching that has a consequence of causing people to loosen their morals and to commit adultery and infidelity. So these are the kind of things he affirmed. What are his complaints and corrections? You have left your first love, he tells the Ephesian church. And this is powerful. This is probably one of the passages that's preached on more. And what do you mean? How many have heard a sermon on this? Couple. But it's powerful in that, you know, when I first met my wife, we had one of those, we fell in love, like boom, you know, violins and fireworks, and I didn't know her. She kind of knew who I was. I was kind of infamous in the town, and we fell in love. And initial love, my engagement love, my pre-betrothal love, I thought about her all the time. And I would take every opportunity to be with her.
And I wanted to learn about her. Who was this woman that God has brought into my path? And I believe, and commentators most believe, that what he's talking about here is that passion, that love, that just strong desire to be with her, to learn about her, and to press on and walk with her, and spend time with her. So just translate that over into your relationship with God. I had a first love relationship with God too. And I don't know if I could have kept the intensity up for 40 years, but here I stand. But I still love God with all my heart. And at times I'm passionate, and I wish I was more passionate. But that is what he's talking about. And he wants us, Jesus wants us to fall in love with him and stay in love. It does change. I think, like a marriage, our love mellows. But it should never lack the zeal and intensity, some of it, you know, that we have as first love. And so that's a very serious charge. He actually says, if you don't repent, I will take your lampstand away from you. The lampstand was the church. The seven lampstands were the churches, and the seven stars were the spirits of the church. That's the only one he says that to. A loveless church is a pretty sad thing. And it does not honor God in any way. It becomes like a club, like the Kiwanis or something. I have nothing against the Kiwanis, so you can spare me any comments on that. So it's a serious accusation. And these are things we should... some of the things we measure ourselves with. Are we loving God? Are we loving each other? And is it, at least at times, a passionate love, a committed love, an intense love? Maybe passionate. I don't mean that in a sexual sense. I just mean it in the sense that you're deeply committed. And you do think about God all the time, and you do want to be with him, and you enjoy your time in the Word, or you're faithful in that time anyway. We don't always enjoy it. I struggle at times. But boy, when I settle back into the scriptures and reading something systematic, a book or something, it's just life. It's life-giving. It's truly the bread of life that I partake when I'm enjoying the Bible study. So God wants that for us, and it's obviously a serious thing. Yeah, so some of the other things, and I'm just going to mention a couple. He talks about fear. Don't be afraid, he told the Smyrna church. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even unto the point of death. He tells Sardis, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. And of course he means spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. There's not much of a heartbeat there. But he gives them hope. And that's part of what we see here, is that even in the most dire situations, he tells them with an exclamation point, wake up. Wake up. Come on, wake up. And I tell my son if he sleeps in, you know. I go in there, poke him a little bit. Wake up, wake up. The day is on. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you have received and heard. So there's a looking back. That's part of the correction. Obey it and repent. The tolerance of false doctrine. God is obviously not pleased with that. And there's ways that the Bible teaches us to deal with that. Laodicean church, probably another one that you heard sermons on. Their problem was lukewarmness, indifference. You're neither hot nor you're cold, so I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I wish you were either hot or cold. And he goes on to say that you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but I tell you, you're wretched and poor and blind and miserable. And then he counsels them to buy gold that's tried in the fire, which is character. to put on white raiment so that your naked, your shameful nakedness is covered. That's the righteousness of God. It's the robe of righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, and God covers us with his righteousness. And also salve to put on your eyes so that you can see, which is the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. So, and the promise of future blessing, in one form or another, it's to him who overcomes, something like this. It sounds threatening, but it's less conditional as it is descriptive. But it does certainly, the if is in there. Now some of the observations I would draw attention to. Number one, he's generous with affirmation, and it comes first. In every instance, when he has good things to say, he says them first. And he's specific, he's clear, and he flowers, pours it on. And I think it's a beautiful thing. I think of a lot of this in terms of parenting. Some of this pattern that we're talking about is paternal. It's very, you could see the paternal instincts in there. But it's a healthy father who first praises, who first acknowledges. And I think God sees us in terms of the good things that are happening. God is walking around the church today. He's looking at us as a group, and he's looking at your hearts and our hearts. And are there problems? Sure, there are problems. But he would affirm us. There's many good things that are happening within and through this church, and he would not spare a shower of praise on us. And we need, that's how we need to treat one another. And sometimes we need to think, it needs to affect how we think of ourselves, because we can be, sometimes we're hardest on ourselves than anyone else. And I think of the example, and this is a pattern in other scriptures, when Jesus was baptized. Jesus hadn't done anything yet, and he hadn't ministered. Now he was a good carpenter, I bet, and I bet he was good with his mom and brothers, but he hadn't served yet. The baptism was simultaneously obeying that command that John had come to share, but also it was his ordination, in a sense. And the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Obey him. Do what he says. So the Father is affirming the Son before the Son has performed in his formal way in his ministry. The Father loves the Son, and that affirmation pours out. And God loves us. He's pleased with us. And he would bless us with this same kind of praise. It's not praise that is fake or false. It's true. It's true. It's real things, true things that are going on. And so that's number one. Second thing is that I like the fact that he's very specific. I guess I said that. But the way that he leads into these affirmations is pretty precious. He says, "I know. I know." So we have this image of God walking around the churches, looking in, looking on our hearts, and he says, "I know. I know what you're doing. I know you're working. I know you're trying. I see what you're doing." And that, in one sense, might be scary, but when you see how affirming God is, it's not scary, because he looks at the heart. Under the law, if you wanted to do good and messed up, messed up. You were in trouble. You know, you were responsible to obey all the law. The good thing about God looking on the heart and judging us accordingly is that he also looks at what we intended, what we intend, what we desire. He looks at what is our sustained effort? Is it to ignore God and walk away from him? Yeah, he looks at that. He's not pleased with that. But if it is really in our hearts to stay close to God, to walk with him, to serve him, to worship him, he sees that. And he knows. God knows. God knows everything. But I love the way he's speaking firsthand. That's present tense. He knows because he's walking among us. And we can be blessed and affirmed in that. He knows our hearts, our desire to please, as well as he knows our weaknesses. And he knows we sincerely want to please him, and then yet we fall short somehow. Sometimes the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Sometimes when I would go on a diet, believe it or not, sometimes I have to go on a diet. And I would say to myself, okay, this is the power of a compulsion, right? I'd say, okay, I'm going to really watch. I'm not going to stop and buy any candy bars, or if I go in and get something, I'm not going to do that. But then sometimes I go in to get something, and what do? Yeah, I buy the candy bar. And I mean, it could be a rather short time between those two things. I mean, it could be an hour. Maybe less. That's not what I'm doing now, but I understand, and God understands, the power of the compulsion of habits, of things that we, fleshly habits that we've picked up. And if they're sinful, we need to confess them, yes. But he forgives us. He's faithful and just to forgive us. So God is walking among us, and I'm doing all this to say that, you know, if God knows us, he loves us, he knows the good things we're doing or wanting or trying to do, the effort we're putting forth, it should be able to, hopefully it inspires us to come before him with an honest heart and just say, God, like I said, this afternoon we're going to talk about some of the things in the church, some of the things in church life. It's nothing terrible. I didn't, not bringing the hammer down or anything. But we need to be honest with ourselves, about ourselves, and then about the church. Because what he wants us to do is to grow. He wants us to fix things. And it is with a gracious heart toward us that he does that. Notice that God deals personally with each congregation. There are many, along with the pattern, you have these specific details. Pergamon, for example, where Satan lives. That, in Asia Minor, that was the center of emperor worship. Emperor worship. Not every town had temples to the emperor where you had to swear allegiance. I mean, they all were supposed to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, but they spread temples around in various cities, and you were to worship Caesar. So it was very, if you weren't inclined to do that, whoever this Antipas was, he probably was not inclined to do that, and he was martyred. And there's many other examples of very personal unique virtues and strengths and some details about these cities. And that should be an encouragement. God deals with us individually. He knows our situation. He knows struggles. He knows things that have happened in the past. And he knows that he still loves us and is striving with us. And, you know, you look over all this, God clearly has a primary interest in the spiritual condition of a congregation. I mean, the question are, and its members,
issues like godliness, love, character, integrity. How are we dealing with one another? Are we loving one another? Is there conflict, disunity? He's clearly interested. In order for the congregation to do the work of the kingdom, there has to be these things present. We have to deal honestly with each other. And that's a good thing to remember. I think I'm going to end it there. I would end with the passage from the Laodicean church, 3:19. And it really is the umbrella that covers all of this. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. There's this standing invitation for us to come to God the way a child would come to their father whom they loved and trusted. God loves the discipline of God. And all discipline means it's three things. It's a standard. Discipline is a standard. And the effort to maintain the standard, and then when the standard is broken, what does God do? What does a parent do? It was always, as a parent, you always had to try to figure that stuff out. But it's training. When you think of discipline, don't think of punishment. That's a cultural overlay. Biblically, discipline is training. God wants to train us for life, wants to train us as a congregation to function in ways that are more pleasing to him, more ways that are actually and better for us, for sure. So those whom he loves, he disciplines. So he's be earnest, he said, and repent. And God is there. He's available. That's what he's saying. So I just encourage you as Alden. I been up here maybe 5 times. I'm not sure, but I've come to love the church, and you're in my prayers. But let's end in a word of prayer, please. Lord, I thank you for this balcony view of the church, and we get the sense that you really, in many cases, don't sweat the little things. You're wanting us to stay on track, to be committed, to repent where we fall short, seek and find forgiveness, and try to make corrections that bring honor and glory to you and cause us to function as a church that does that also. So, Lord, just move by your Spirit in our hearts today, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.